verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me.
Please join me in a brief moment of prayer before we get into God's Word. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we prepare to begin this amazing little book that is so powerful, so significant, so rich with the gospel, Lord, we pray that over the course of the next several months as we work our way through Galatians, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand this wonderful little book. We pray this morning that as we delve into the background of this book, the setting of this book, the central theme of this book, and as we look at the opening words of Paul and why he started the letter this way, and Father, we do pray that by your Holy Spirit you would open our eyes, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would teach us more about you and about your Son. And Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the years 1645 and 1648, there was a small book that was published in two parts. So the first part was published in 1645. The second part of this little book was published in 1648, and this little book was written by an obscure author who identified himself only as E.F. Thus, to date, there's still debate as to who actually wrote this little book, who is E.F. But this little book was published in two parts, and it was called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. Some of you may have heard of it. The book is written as a series of conversations between four individuals, kind of the way they wrote theological books back then, where you have these individuals that are talking to one another. It's a conversation. And the first individual goes by the name of Neophytus. Neophytus, who is a young Christian struggling with the relationship between law and grace. And that is Neophytus. Of course, this makes sense, since the name obviously comes from the word neophyte, which means, you know, infant or infantile. The second character is Evangelista, which obviously comes from the word evangelist, who is the pastor who is counseling Neophytus and trying to set him straight. And the third character is a person by the name of Nomista, who is a legalist, clearly from the Greek word nomos, which means law. And then the fourth individual in this conversation is a person by the name of Antinomista, which comes from the word antinomian or antinomianism. And if you're unfamiliar with that word, an antinomian is someone who believes either consciously or subconsciously or unwittingly that the law is pointless, the law of God is unnecessary, that if salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, then once you place faith in Christ, you can continue to live in blatant sin. You can live any way you want. It doesn't matter. Salvation is by faith only. And you can live how you want and still remain inside the covenant community of God. And thus, as you might imagine, the book is a series of conversations among these four characters, regarding the relationship between law and grace. Now, just for the sake of transparency, I've not read the book itself. I do want to go back and read it. I read a review of the book, a good review by a theologian, and so I'm familiar with its content. But regarding this book, it's important, it's very likely, actually, it's likely that this book would have remained in obscurity, probably would have been lost to history, and no one ever would have even heard of the book if it were not for a young Scottish Presbyterian by the name of Thomas Boston, who, Thomas Boston, 50 years after the book was written, just happened to be visiting one of his parishioners, and he's in his home visiting one of his church members, and he happens to notice this little book, The Marrow of Modern Divinity, sitting on his shelf. So he pulls it off, and he begins to thumb through it. And he's interested. He thinks, well, this is kind of an interesting book, because at the time, Thomas Boston himself was sort of struggling with the relationship between law and grace. And so he asks to borrow the book, and he does, and he reads it, and he loves it so much, he purchases the book from the owner for himself so that he does not have to give it back. But as Boston read it and then discussed it with other ministers began then searching for the book. So they start looking for the book. All of these ministers in Scotland are then reading the book, and they are beginning to debate it. They are beginning to talk about it. And it's a controversial book. There are ministers on one side that embrace it, that think this is a good book. Thomas Boston was one of them. There are ministers on the other side that thought this is a terrible book. We need to reject it outright. However, the entire issue comes to a head and blew up in the churches of Scotland in the year 1717. So this is 17 years after Thomas Boston discovers the book in the home of one of his parishioners. And it comes to a head when in 1717, a young Scottish minister by the name of William Craig. William Craig has recently been ordained and licensed by the church in Scotland. And so in February of 1717, he comes before the presbytery, which are the elders within a church. He comes before the presbytery of the town of Auchterarder for examination to become the preaching elder of their parish. And during the examination, he's asked to sign a particular statement by the presbytery of the town of Auchterarder. They give him a written statement, and they ask him to sign it, affirming that he agrees with it. And the statement reads like this. I'll read it to you. Quote, "I believe that it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ and in stating us in covenant with God." How would you answer that statement? I mean, do you agree or disagree? Let me read it to you again. "I believe that it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ and in stating us in covenant with God." Well, first of all, the statement is oddly worded, right? It's an oddly worded statement, but also there are some key words and some key phrases in that statement that you have to pay careful attention to. Because to affirm the statement may imply that you are embracing antinomianism and licentiousness, that is the idea that you can live any way you want and still be saved. However, to deny the statement may imply that you are embracing legalism, that you believe that a person must first forsake sin in order to come to Christ. So there is some measure of works that have to be done first before you can get saved. It's a classic catch-22 kind of statement. So William Craig is on the hot seat. He thinks about it for a while, but then refuses to sign the statement. And the Auchterarder Presbytery then revokes his license to be a minister. He then appeals to the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, who took issue with the statement itself, and then they ordered the Presbytery of Auchterarder to restore his license, to reinstate him as a minister, and then the fight is on, right? So then this is the whole blow-up in Scotland, and it becomes known as the Marrow Controversy. It's an interesting history to read. The Marrow Controversy in Scotland. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, The Whole Christ, summarizes the controversy this way. He says, quote, "The Marrow Men," that is those who defended the book, "the Marrow Men were suspected of antinomianism. However, what they, the Marrow men, what they most deeply feared was that many of the condemners of the Marrow doctrine were themselves guilty of a subtle form of legalism. At the root of the matter lay the nature of the grace of God in the gospel and how it should be preached. Close quote. Again, this entire event became known as the Marrow Controversy, from which I am borrowing for the title of this sermon series throughout the book of Galatians. Because the Marrow Controversy, that is, the debate between law and grace, did not actually begin in Scotland in the 18th century. The debate between law and grace is what Paul is dealing with here in the book of Galatians in the first century church. That is, what is the relationship between law and grace? What is at the heart of the gospel? What is the foundation of the gospel? Works or faith? Law or grace? And if salvation is by faith, then is the law of God irrelevant? Is it pointless? Is it meaningless, completely unnecessary for the Christian life? These are hugely important questions for Christians and Christian churches to wrestle with, because churches and Christians, listen, churches and Christians who lean too far toward law will tend toward legalism. They will tend toward the idea that getting into the covenant and staying inside the covenant is a matter of how you live. It's about living your life by a list of rules, by a list of do's and don'ts. They'll live that way. They'll run their church that way. However, Christians and churches who lean too far toward grace will tend toward licentiousness and antinomianism. The idea that it doesn't matter how you live. Salvation is by faith alone. I've placed faith in Jesus. I said the prayer. I can now live however I want. It doesn't matter how I live. I mean, sure, you want to live your life according to the Bible. After all, it's a pretty good guidebook. There's a lot of wisdom in the Bible, but completely unnecessary. Salvation is by faith alone. And if you have children, whether you lean too far toward law or whether you lean too far toward grace, your children will pick up on that from you. They will learn from you, and it will shape the way they view God and how they understand Christianity. And the reason this is so important for us to wrestle with is because while most Christians, and probably most who are in this church this morning, will intellectually agree with what I've just said, many Christians do not actually live that way. Many Christians unwittingly or unknowingly live their lives leaning too far toward law, and they have legalistic tendencies and aren't even aware of it, or they live their lives leaning too far toward grace, and they have antinomian tendencies and aren't even aware of it. And so Paul is going to wrestle with that in this book. And we're going to wrestle with him, because this is an important topic. Now, to be clear, the central theme of this letter, Paul's main point, as we have in the sermon series, this faith alone, the marrow of the gospel. Faith alone is the very core of the gospel. I want to be clear about that. Paul is going to be clear about that. Faith alone is the very heart of the gospel. Faith alone is the sine qua non of the gospel. It is the thing without which there is no gospel, without faith alone. But that does not mean that Paul is going to end up saying that Christians can now live any way they want. Since salvation is by faith alone, it doesn't matter how we live. What Paul will end up saying are things like Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Yes, you've been set free from the law, from the condemnation of the law, from the burden of the law. But that doesn't mean that you can now use your freedom to satisfy your own fleshly passions. He'll say things like Galatians 5:14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He'll go on to tell us that the fruit of the Spirit, that is the evidence of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. He will tell us things like Galatians 5:24, that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. We've died to our old way of life. Those who belong to Christ. So Paul certainly will not promote antinomianism or licentiousness in this letter. But he will also make clear that salvation is not through law keeping. It is not through law keeping. It is not through works. We cannot be saved. We cannot be made right with God by how we live. So as we begin to study this tremendously important little book, the book of Galatians, important both in terms of its theology that it contains and the impact that this little church has had on church history. Luther leaned heavily on the book of Galatians. One of his first commentaries he wrote was on the book of Galatians. It's a wonderful little book. Partly that is because the book of Galatians has been rightly called by many to be a mini Romans. It is a miniature Romans, and that is because many of the same themes that you find in Galatians, you find in the book of Romans, fleshed out and expanded upon by Paul. Partly this is because the book of Romans was likely written in the late AD 50s, and the book of Galatians was likely written in the mid AD 40s. So there's about a 10-year span between the writing of Galatians and the writing of Romans. Thus, throughout that period, Paul develops and he expands his theology, and he comes to a deeper sense of understanding and a fuller understanding of what Christ accomplished in his life, and in his death, and in his resurrection. Now, that is not to say that Paul changed his theology over time. I'm not implying that at all. He did not. In Romans, he simply goes into greater detail about what the gospel is and how it impacts all of redemptive history from beginning to end. For example, there in Romans, he starts with laying the foundation of condemning everyone under sin. The first three chapters, everybody is condemned. Condemns the Gentiles, condemns the Jews. We're all under sin. That's where he starts in that book. He then goes into the gospel in detail, beginning in chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, goes into great detail regarding what the gospel is, and then he goes into the doctrine of justification and election and Christian living. In Galatians, Paul skips right over that whole condemnation part, laying the foundation of total depravity, you're all sinners. He skips right over that, delves right into what the gospel is and what it means to believe in the gospel. He also doesn't really get into much of the doctrine of election, although he touches on it a little bit in Galatians. And he does not spend a lot of time giving instruction on how to live the Christian life as he does in Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. Again, he does touch on these topics. He just doesn't get into them with a lot of depth. But why is that? Well, here's the second reason why Galatians is probably shorter and Romans much longer. Is to a large extent, it has to do with the difference between the relationship that Paul had with the church in Rome and the relationship that Paul has with the church in Galatia. Paul had no relationship with the church in Rome. When he writes that letter, he had never been there. He's hoping they'll support him on his way to Spain, and so he's introducing himself to the church in Rome. They don't know who he is, and so in explaining his theology and what he believes regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ and what the gospel is, he starts at the very beginning. All are under sin. And then he fleshes that out in the gospel and in the impact on redemptive history and election and justification, what that means for the Christian life. He leaves no stone unturned in the book of Romans. But Paul had planted the churches in Galatia on his first missionary journey. So he had a relationship with the church in the churches in Galatia. So very likely, he had already taught them verbally about sin and the doctrine of total depravity. Very likely, he had already presented them verbally, well, he had to have, right, with the gospel. He may have taught them verbally about the doctrine of election, the sovereignty of God and salvation. He may have given them Romans in a verbal sense. Thus, the Galatian churches already knew that they were sinners. That wasn't an issue that Paul was dealing with in that church. He already had a relationship with them, so he skips right over the niceties and the flowery intro as well, and he skips over the whole doctrine of total depravity. They're already aware of that. The issue is, what is the gospel? What is the heart of the gospel? What is the marrow of the gospel? And what is the relationship between law and grace for the believer? All right, so then what is going on in Galatia? What is the setting? What is the issue that Paul is dealing with? First of all, the region of Galatia is now what we would call modern-day Turkey. If you're familiar with geography, so it is on the northern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. It is south of the Black Sea. It sits on a peninsula that is east of Greece. So it would be east of Greece, and it is just slightly northwest of Israel is where Turkey is, and that is where the region of Galatia would be. And Paul had traveled through that area on his first missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts chapters 13 and 14. They list all of the cities, and if you trace those out, he's going through the area of Galatia. And that takes place around AD 45 to 49. So that is Paul's first missionary journey. Then, between his first and second missionary journey and before the church council that takes place in Acts chapter 15, and this is in the year AD 49, the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15 takes place in AD 49. So before his first missionary journey, or after his first missionary journey, before the second missionary journey, and before the church council in Acts chapter 15, there were certain individuals who had gone into the churches of Galatia, we think. Or they may have sprung up from within Galatia. I'll talk about that in a moment. But they were teaching the churches in Galatia that faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah was good and necessary, but you still have to keep the Mosaic law. Yes, we believe Jesus is the Messiah. You got to believe that for yourself. He died on the cross for your sins, but you still have to keep the law, all of the ceremonies and all of the traditions. Now, historically, we don't know exactly who these people were, because unlike the book of Romans, where Paul specifically addresses the Jews. You read Romans and Paul says, if you Jew keep the law, he says that several times, if you Jew, it's very clear that he's addressing a Jewish audience in Romans. Paul doesn't do that in Galatians. He doesn't specifically identify who they are. Thus, while many theologians refer to them as Judaizers, meaning that these were Jews who had embraced Christ as the Messiah, they've gone into the region of Galatia, and they're telling them, look, we believe in Jesus, you should believe in Jesus, but you also need to keep the law. We don't really know for sure if Judaizers is the proper term. We don't know if that's exactly what is going on here. They may have been. Because to be fair, you have to realize, because sometimes when Christians hear what I've just said, it confuses them. Like, why would they do that? Why would they say, okay, we believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and that's good, but you need to keep the law? To be fair, to put yourself in their shoes, what you have to realize is that all these New Testament believers had, this includes the apostles themselves, the New Testament church. That's what the Jerusalem Council was all about. In the first century church, all they had was the Old Testament and the gospel that had been presented to them. So many of these first century Jewish believers, remember all of the apostles were Jewish believers, they were Jewish converts, believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but then they're wrestling with, what do we do with the law? What do we do with the Old Testament? Do we throw it out? Do we keep it? Do we modify it? How do we understand it in light of what Christ has done? And so some think that these people are stirring up trouble. These people who are stirring up trouble in the region of Galatia are born again Jews, that they are teaching that faith in Christ is necessary, but you still need to keep the law. There are several reasons why they think that. First of all, after the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, the apostles, so at the Jerusalem Council, they're wrestling with that whole issue. What of the law do the Gentiles have to keep? I mean, what do we tell them? After that, they write a letter, they comprise a letter, and they send this letter out to the Gentile believers. And in Acts 15:23, that letter starts like this: "Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." So they admit that we've heard that some people have gone out from us. The implication being that maybe these were Jewish believers who went out, maybe into the region of Galatia. See, that's what we don't know. Did they go to the region of Galatia? It's uncertain about that. Secondly, Paul seems to be arguing against keeping the Old Testament law in the book of Galatians as a means of salvation. That's pretty clear. In Galatians chapter 3, for example, verses 10 and 11, he writes this: "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." And there he is quoting Deuteronomy 27:26 and Habakkuk 2:4. So it would appear that he's arguing against people that are familiar with the Old Testament, and he's quoting the Old Testament right back to them. And in Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 and 6, there he will encourage them not to submit themselves to the law of circumcision. And if they do that, they are going to deny grace. They will forsake grace if they do that. And then in chapter 3, he'll spend a lot of time discussing the law and how it relates to Abraham and the coming of Christ. Thirdly, whoever these people are who are causing trouble in Galatia, they don't seem to be telling the churches in Galatia to reject Christ. Paul doesn't seem to be dealing with that issue. They don't seem to be telling the churches in Galatia, don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. They seem to be saying, Jesus is the Messiah, believe that, yes, and good, but you have to accept the Old Testament law. And then fourthly, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says this, which may indicate that born-again Jews are the ones causing the trouble in Galatia. In Galatians 4:17, he says, "They make much," who are the they? "They make much of you, but for no good person. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them." Shut you out of what? Well, maybe shut them out of the covenant community. We'll wrestle with that when we get there. But then also in Galatians chapter 6, verse 13, Paul will write this: "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." So are we talking about, is the issue being caused by Jewish believers? Maybe, but maybe not. It may not be Judaizers who are in the churches in Galatia. Because again, the problem is that Paul never specifically names the people who are causing the confusion among the churches of Galatia. Thus, many assume that these must be Christian Jews because of Paul's emphasis on, you know, not keeping the law, not being required to keep the law. But it's not always just the Jews who make that argument. And this is where, again, we have to be fair with the text. There are Christian Gentiles today, for example. Some of you may have come across them. There are Christian Gentiles today who have no connection with Judaism. They're not Jewish. They don't come from a Jewish family. They don't come from a Jewish background. And yet somehow they get into their heads that we have to practice Old Testament Judaism. We got to keep the law, the dietary law, the ceremonies, the customs, the clothing. What you're supposed to do. These individuals often refer to themselves as Torah observant Christians and are usually associated with what is called the Hebrew Roots Movement. Okay, if you come across that, stay away from it. This movement began in the 1960s when a group of Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians wanted to make a concerted effort to reach the Jews with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So well-intended, right? We need to reach the Jewish community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The challenge, however, then and now and throughout history, is that most Jews believe that to embrace Jesus as the Messiah is to reject their Jewish heritage. And they just can't see themselves as not being Jew anymore. They don't realize that embracing Christ means becoming fully Jewish. But they don't see it that way. Thus, in order to reach the Jewish community with the gospel, these Christians, these Christian leaders in this movement, began referring to their belief as messianic Christianity. Some pastors even began referring to themselves as rabbi and began teaching Torah observance. Also, these Christians in the movement no longer went to church, but instead they said they were going to synagogue on Sunday mornings. The experiment, however, was a failure, right? Because most Jews, most of the people that were attracted to that movement in the 1960s, and even today, most people attracted to the Hebrew Roots Movement are not Jewish. They're attracting Gentile believers, but not Jews. Thus, today, there are hundreds of these independent congregations throughout the United States of non-Jews who are learning Hebrew. They are wearing Jewish clothing. They are observing the Torah while real Jews continue to reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The point is that the people causing the trouble in the churches in Galatia may have been Gentile Christians who simply began thinking, maybe we're supposed to keep the Old Testament. Remember, Paul plants the churches. He then leaves. All they're left with is the Old Testament and the gospel. And so maybe they're reading it on their own and going, should we be doing this? Maybe we should keep this. Maybe we should circumcise each other. Maybe we should do these ceremonies. Maybe. We don't really know. And I think it's important that we're honest about that. Because we answer that question by interpreting the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, right? We have the New Testament. But they did not have the New Testament. So they are wrestling with this in the first century church. Either way, that's what Paul is dealing with in the letter to the churches in Galatia. Whether it be born-again Jews or just a grassroots movement from within the Galatian churches. Paul planted these churches on his first missionary journey. Then somewhere between his first and second missionary journey and before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and I'll explain that in more detail when we get to the end of chapter 1 and in the first half of chapter 2, someone, or maybe a group of people, either came into the area of Galatia, into the Galatian churches, or they kind of rose up among the Galatian churches, and they began teaching law-keeping, that we have to keep the law in order to truly be saved and to remain inside the covenant community of God. Paul hears about this somehow through the grapevine, or whatever the case may be, and he hammers out this letter with great urgency and great concern. Right? There is no time to waste. This is serious. And so he writes this letter. It's one of the reasons that this letter probably is short and also comes across quite terse and to the point because Paul recognizes, I don't have time to write out this well-thought-out theological treatise on the level of Romans or 1 Corinthians. Paul just wants to get something in their hand. I got to write this. I got to get it to them. This is serious, what he has heard about. And so he begins this letter with really the same kind of language that he uses in almost all of his letters, and I mean just the first, you know, four verses or so, the first five verses. He begins most of his letters this way, with the exception of 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Philemon. But otherwise, Paul typically begins by identifying himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so, here again, in verse 1, Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia." Now, in this introduction, Paul is doing two important things. He's doing two important things. The first is in verses 1 and 2, which we'll look at today. And the second important thing he's doing in verses 3 to 5, which we will look at next week. So I've broken the introduction into two parts. But the first thing that Paul is doing in this opening, these opening sentences, is to remind them that he speaks with the authority of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus Christ himself spoke with authority because God the Father raised him from the dead. So Paul is choosing his words carefully to remind them of where his authority comes from. In other words, I don't know who you're listening to, but I doubt they have the same kind of authority that I have. And you best listen to what I am about to say, is what Paul is pointing out to them, right? Paul, an apostle, which, by the way, the word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, and it carries the meaning of to be sent with the authority of the one who sends, right? Our closest modern English comparative would be an ambassador, right? When an ambassador goes to another country, they go with the authority of the president. They have the authority to negotiate treaties and to agree to certain commitments and certain promises. Of course, all treaties have to be ratified by the Senate, but they go with the authority of the President of the United States. That's kind of the idea behind an apostle. And so notice, Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. In other words, no one made Paul an apostle, is his point. Paul did not attend some seminary and then graduate with a certificate, and then the other apostle signed it and said, "Congratulations, you're now an apostle. You can go out and preach on behalf of Christ." He said, "I didn't get my authority from the other apostles, not from men, but directly from Jesus Christ was I made an apostle." And that's the point that he wants them to understand. He is clearly, when he says this, he is clearly referring to his Damascus Road experience in Acts chapter 9. When Jesus himself stops him on the Damascus Road, says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And that's where Paul becomes a believer. Then later in that same chapter, God speaks to Ananias and says, "You need to go to Paul, lay hands on him, pray over him, and then he'll receive his sight." And Ananias, you know, understandably, says to Jesus, "Now, wait a minute, I heard all kinds of bad things about this guy, Paul. Are you sure you've got the right guy? I mean, he's arresting Christians, he's throwing them in jail. You know, he had Stephen stoned to death." And God says to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And so there Jesus says that God himself has appointed Paul to be an apostle, to speak on behalf of Christ. And Paul understood that for himself. Because Paul writes to the church in Corinthians, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 37 and 38, Paul writes this: "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." Paul recognizes, "I am. I speak and write and teach the very commands of God," because he was appointed by Christ. And not only does Paul recognize his own writings as the authority of Christ, but Peter does as well. For example, in 1 Peter, Peter says this regarding the writings of Paul. He says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of Scriptures. The rest of Scriptures. So Peter places the writings of Paul, his letters, on the same level as Old Testament Scriptures. I mean, imagine what you would think if someone said to you, you know, you people always twist the writings of Joseph Smith just like you do the rest of the Bible, right? You would catch that. What do you mean the rest of the Bible? As if what he wrote is a part of the Bible? I don't think so. But that's exactly what Peter is saying. He lumps Paul's writings in with the rest of the Bible. So to get an endorsement like that from Peter, whose apostolic authority nobody questions, right? He's one of the original 12. Peter endorses Paul's writings as being Scripture. That's huge. And so again, the argument that Paul is laying out right from the very beginning is this. We know that Jesus was who he claimed to be because God the Father raised him from the dead. And Jesus Christ himself made Paul an apostle by speaking to him and giving him the authority to speak on his behalf. Hence, we might want to pay close attention to what Paul writes in this letter. So that is the first of two points that Paul is making in these opening verses. And that first point has enormous application for us. Enormous application. That is, the entire Old Testament and all of the New Testament, written by God's apostles and his chosen instruments, are the very words of God. Right? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "For all Scripture is breathed out by God." All Scripture is the very breath of God. Scripture is not just a record of what God has said. Scripture is God speaking in the here and now. And why? Goes on to say, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If you want to be thoroughly equipped, thoroughly prepared for everything that God calls you to do, and thoroughly prepared for everything that life is going to throw at you, listen, read God's Word. Read it every day. Memorize it. Study it. Immerse yourself in it. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for training, that the person, the man or woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped, prepared for every good work. If you're not reading God's Word every single day, listen, you're setting yourself up for failure. You're setting yourself up for failure. God has given us His Word so that through it and by the power of the Holy Spirit working through His Word, we might be sanctified and grow in our faith and become more and more like Christ. Real life does not come from the things of this world. Real life comes from spending time in God's Word. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you have blessed us with, Lord. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to do for us in his life and death what we could never do for ourselves. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, God, for giving us your Word, that through it and by your Holy Spirit, we might come to know you rightly. We might be strengthened in our faith. We might be thoroughly equipped for everything that you have called us to. And so, Father, I pray that you would give each of us a hunger for your Word, a desire to spend time in it each and every day. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.